I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. The book of Revelation, chapter number 5. This is going to be kind of an introductory verse that we're going to use for this series that we're going to begin studying today. Revelation, chapter number 5. We're not going to be actually studying the book of Revelation. We actually, in our Sunday school classes, we've gone through the book of Revelation. We took quite a bit of time to go through it. What do you need? Okay, all right. I didn't know if you needed a napkin or something like that. But all right, at any rate, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5. Today, we are going to begin a series on the coming of Christ. And if you're looking for a title for this series, it's going to be The Coming of Christ, Fact or Fable. The Coming of Christ, Fact or Fable. Tonight's lesson, we're just going to introduce the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And we're going to be looking at just a number of passages of Scripture, and tonight's going to be somewhat of a general lesson. So I'll be looking at verses speaking about the coming of Christ, some pertaining to the nation of Israel, some pertaining to the church, the body of Christ. But we are not necessarily going to make the major distinctions in our first message here tonight. This is just kind of an introductory message to looking at the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And there are several things that we're going to be studying throughout this series. We're going to be looking, as I mentioned, the fact of His coming. The New Testament clearly promises that Christ is going to come again. We're going to be looking at the difference between His coming for the nation of Israel and His coming for the church, the body of Christ. Is there enough room there? I can slide this over there. We're going to be looking at some of the aspects of the coming of Christ, both pertaining to the nation of Israel and to His coming for the church, the body of Christ. So we've got quite a bit of ground to cover when we talk about the doctrine of the coming of Christ, and we're just going to introduce it tonight, and this will take us easily probably 6 or 8 weeks, maybe more, to actually go through this entire series. And I want to start actually in the book of Revelation tonight, chapter number 5, and we're going to use this passage kind of as a springboard to not just introduce the passage, but to attempt to convey the significance of the doctrine of the coming of Christ. So if you look with me this evening to Revelation chapter 5, and look with me at verse 1. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this, "And I saw in the right," this is John, one of the disciples speaking here, he's been caught up into heaven, into the throne room of God, and he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time that we can gather together this evening around Your Word and to read Your Word and to allow Your Word to encourage our hearts and teach us and renew our minds with regard to the promise in the New Testament about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A truth, a doctrine that has sustained the believers ever since His coming was first recorded and prophesied about and proclaimed. And we know that it's vital that we as believers today keep this in the forefront of our minds, so as we live our lives and whatever endeavor that we pursue and whatever details that we are occupied in, that we would always remember and have always remember to be looking for that blessed hope, His coming for us, and do so with great anticipation and expectation and excitement and joy. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to begin a series this evening on dealing with the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And as I mentioned, tonight's going to be simply an introductory lesson, not necessarily making a lot of distinctions between the coming of Christ for Israel and his coming for us as members of the body of Christ. Clearly, that is something to make a distinction about. But just for purposes of our study tonight, we're just going to be looking at several verses that do speak about the coming of Christ. And the reason that I start here at this passage, let me go over this passage a little bit, and then I'll explain the reason that we're starting here, because you might be thinking, well, why are we starting here? At this point in the book of Revelation, John has been caught up into heaven. He's actually in the throne room of God, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. And in the right hand of the individual sitting on the throne, there's this book. And this book has writing within it and on the backside. But there's one problem, you might say, and that is the book is sealed, and there's seven seals. And then if you look at verse 2, one of the angels with a loud voice proclaims, and the sense of this, you know, that the call, the question is sent out throughout all the throne room of God, throughout all the presence of God. Verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And then, of course, at verse 3, you're told no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then John says this. He says, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Have you ever thought about why is it that John weeps? When no man was able to open this book, no man was found that could open this book, why does John weep? What's he weep? And this is a bitter, bitter weeping. What's that? In what? Yes, exactly. That what? If what's contained in this seven sealed book is the balance of prophecy, the details necessary to see the prophetic scripture completed, fulfilled, the details necessary to occur in order to have the rightful king of this earth actually take his throne over this earth. And John knows that. And so when no one is found able, worthy, I should say, to open the book and to break the seals, what's the implication?
That is, there's no hope.
There's no hope. Prophecy's not going to be fulfilled.
Especially when a strong angel's proclaiming.
A strong angel with a loud voice is looking everywhere, crying everywhere.
Okay.
That's a very good point. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, you've got the Lord with the promises. Yes, is somebody going to fulfill this? And when no man is found worthy to break the seals, then it appears as though all these promises, all the blessings that were held out, all the supposed hope that was in the book, it's for naught. Because if no man is found worthy to open the book, to break the seals, and read what was written, then the implication is there's every reason to weep. With a bitter, bitter weeping, there's just no hope. Now you can see at verse 5, and of course that's not the end of the story, right? You can see at verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. See, they knew. Yeah, everything's fine here. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And of course, you go on, you read the rest of this chapter, and there's great singing, great rejoicing. Look at verse 9. And they what? They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. You see, this is filled with hope. John is weeping, but they start singing. And of course, John joins their singing. You see that? Now he's singing with them and everything. Now, I begin this series on the coming of Christ with this passage to illustrate a point. And that is, if Jesus Christ doesn't come again, whether for Israel or for us, then there's every reason for us to weep. The doctrine of the coming of Christ has been a doctrine from the New Testament, not just from the New Testament, but a major New Testament doctrine that has sustained the believers ever since it was first preached by Christ himself and recorded by the writers of the New Testament all through the years. It's something that has sustained the believers in their hope through difficult times, through passing through death, It's a doctrine that has sustained and held steady the heart and the confidence of the believers all down through the centuries. And if Jesus Christ doesn't come again, if the doctrine of the coming of Christ is nothing but a fable, then go ahead and start crying. But what does the New Testament teach us? Well, just like the angel, just like the elder says to John, weep not. Fundamentally, what is the message to you and me today about the coming of Christ? Weep not. He's coming. It's something you can trust. Something you can rest in. Something you can have confidence in. And so as we begin this study tonight about the doctrine of the coming of Christ, just remember the words, if you would, that this elder says to John. He says, weep not. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the trouble is, no matter what the difficulty is, we can always remember these words. Weep not. There's no reason to weep. There's every reason to do what verse 9 says, and that's to sing a song. Sing a new song. And so as we study the doctrine of the coming of Christ over the next several weeks, let's be sure. Just close that deeper. As we study the doctrine of the coming of Christ over the next several weeks and everything, let's be sure to remember this great message, the simple message from one of these elders to John, weep not. We have no reason to weep. Christ is going to come again. Now, why is it even a question whether or not he's going to come again? Why do people even wonder if he's going to come again?
Simple.
Man, that is so simple.
And all it's we don't have signs and wonders.
Yeah,
and
two things. Number one, Beth, it's simplicity, right? Beth says, well, it's been quite a while. Yeah, it's been quite a while. And then like Tyler said, and... you know, we don't really have what appears to be a lot of signs right now and the wonders and miracles and everything. And so in a lot of people's mind, in a lot of people's heart,
it's still in particular.
It's like, well, this promise was made a long time ago and nobody's seen or heard from Christ in a number of years. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, does the name Noah mean anything to you, you know? I think that if you had a salesman come to your door and he talked you into believing something and therefore buying something, and then you never ever heard from that salesman again, you know, for a long time, you probably wonder whether or not you got swindled, right? Well, listen, nobody's seen or heard this side of glory, I should say. Nobody's seen or heard from the Lord Jesus Christ audibly, visibly, with their eyes, despite what the preachers say, the Pentecostal, you know, preachers say. Nobody's seen or heard from the Lord in almost over 2,000 years. So it raises the question, is it just a fable? Well, if coming of Christ is just a story, just a fable, what would that say about everything else that he ever said? That it's also a fable. That's also a lie. Exactly. Because connected with everything that he said and did and taught is the promise of his coming, whether his coming for Israel or his coming for us as members of the body of Christ. They're linked together. You can't have one without the other. Look at it this way. The cross of Christ without the coming of Christ would mean what? The cross of Christ without the coming of Christ would mean what?
It was in vain.
It was in vain. Why was it in vain? Why would it be in vain? What was the purpose of it? No salvation. But the coming of Christ without the cross of Christ would be what? Well,
we'd be in trouble.
We'd be in total trouble. Why? Because he's upset. He's coming back to judge.
There's no propitiation.
Yeah, no, exactly. No propitiation, Tyler said. That's exactly right. So you cannot have one without the other. One demands the other. They're linked together. You can't say, well, yes, he died for my sins on the cross and buried and rose again, but it's just a spiritual coming. He doesn't really have to come. That doesn't make any sense at all. Yeah, yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, what he did in his first coming, he did on this earth in relationship to this earth for humanity on this earth. So to suggest or teach or think that the idea of his second coming isn't an actual physical coming to this earth, that it has nothing to do with earth, it's just a spiritual coming type thing, friends, that has no bearing then. It has no meaning. So the cross of Christ without the coming of Christ would mean that the cross was vain. It didn't see its ultimate fulfillment. What Christ started at the cross, he was not able to finish. But so too, the coming of Christ without the cross of Christ would mean, you know what? Woe to us. There is no propitiation, no salvation, no justification. So keep those things in mind as we proceed. Let's go tonight then. Let's begin way over. Well, I say way over. Let's begin in Matthew. Look with me to the book of Matthew. I just want to, this evening, to get ourselves started in this series. We're just going to look at some verses that clearly teach the doctrine, the fact that Christ is coming again. And again, we're not necessarily tonight going to make all the distinctions between His coming for Israel and His coming for us, though you do need to be aware of those distinctions. So we will do that over the next several weeks and so forth, all right? Look with me to Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter 24. When you're in Matthew chapter number 24, you're fairly late in the ministry of Christ. You know, it's not early. It's not, you know, John the Baptist is dead for a while by this point. This is after the Lord's been teaching the parables. This is pretty long after He's been performing the signs, miracles, and wonders. This is pretty late in His ministry. You're probably within just, you know, maybe a few months of the cross here at this point. This is pretty late in His ministry, okay? And so at this point, it's been made very clear to the disciples that He is going to go. He's been rejected. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise again, though they don't necessarily understand that at this point, all right? But one thing He does tell them here in Matthew 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus saith unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, you got to understand something. This comes kind of as a shock to them when He says, listen, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What does that sound like? Does that sound like destruction or building?
Destruction.
Yeah, exactly. They're still thinking that Christ is going to go to Jerusalem, and He's in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem for the purpose of taking the throne and ruling and reigning and so forth. So when he comes out and they show Him the building of the temple, they're showing the building to Him in the sense that they're saying, Lord, this is going to be yours. You're going to take over. You're going to rule. And that's the sense. Lord, isn't this wonderful? And boy, just wait till you get your hands on it. It's kind of the sense of what they're showing. When they say, look at these buildings. Aren't they wonderful, Lord? And He says this, guys, listen. He says, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's a shock to them. They're not expecting to hear that. Rather, they're expecting, when they say, Lord, look at the buildings, look at the temple, they're expecting a response more along the lines of, man, you're right, this this is so wonderful, and it's going to be wonderful, you guys are going to sit and reign with me on 12 thrones, you already promised them that, and so forth. But that's not what He tells them here. He tells them things that come across as a shock to them. So look at their question, man, it's like, whoa, it's like, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him, what, privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? See, those weren't exactly the questions they were wanting to ask them at this point. And when he said back to them, man, this place is going to be all destroyed, that's what produced these questions, okay? And what I want you to see is not simply that He, you know, gives them the timing, the sequence, the details, and so forth, but notice their question is, they ask three questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of Thy coming? And the end of the world. Three questions. They clearly are expecting some kind of sign of His coming. So what I'm saying is that implied in His communication to them is the suggestion about His coming. And not only that, if you look a little bit further in the same chapter, go to verse 29. Verse 29, and it says this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall, here it is, this is Jesus Christ Himself saying this, they shall see the Son of Man, what? Verse 30 again, it says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, there it is, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and so on. Jesus Christ himself personally led them to believe he would come again. A couple of years ago, or maybe, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago now, you might have heard or read that there was a meeting of all these great theologians. In fact, Joseph, you might have been the one that told me about this initially, or maybe you read it in the newspaper, but there was a meeting, I guess on an annual basis or every other year, that type of thing. These theologians get together, these big major representatives of whatever, get together to decide what we really should believe and not believe.
Representatives of the apostate church.
That's exactly what they are, by the way. Okay. Yes, yeah. And this particular time that they got together, I mean, it was an actual event, this particular seminar getting together, what they were going to discuss was the coming of Christ, whether or not Christ really ever taught that he was going to come again, or was it simply the disciples who made the idea up? And of course, their conclusion was that Christ himself never really said he was going to come again. That it was the disciples who extrapolated out of what he taught this doctrine of his coming again. And you know, you go, well, who likes your paycheck, you know? Who is it that's going to your churches, keeping you guys, you know, food on your table when you come up with some wacko conclusions like that? But sure enough, that was the conclusion, that Jesus Christ himself never really said he was going to come again. The doctrine of this first coming and second coming, the doctrine of the second coming in particular, was something that the disciples invented and created and kind of extrapolated from the words of Christ, but that Christ himself never really said or implied or taught that he was going to come again. Well, they're not reading the same book I'm reading. And as you can see, what did I do with my glasses? Well, as you can see right here in verse 30 here, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, what? Coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? That was, did I give you the right verse? Verse 30 there? Chapter 24, verse 30. Look at the next chapter, and this is kind of a whole discourse that the Lord is talking about and so forth, but look at the next chapter, chapter number 25, verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31 now. Jesus Christ says this, when the Son of Man shall, what? Come in His glory. Now, He clearly taught them in chapter 24 that His coming in glory was going to be after the destruction, it was going to be after the tribulation period, right, and so on. So, you know that he's continuing the thought here. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Does he teach here that he's going to come again?
Yep.
Yep. It absolutely is demanded that that's what he's saying.
He says it in steps, too.
He says it in steps.
He's going to come, and then the holy angels are going to be with
come
him.
Come with him.
Then
he's going to sit in his glory. He's going to judge the nations and so forth. Okay. Not only that, look at verse 31 again, and I want you to, and we're going to do a cross-reference. Hold chapter 25, verse 31, and go back to chapter number 19. Go back to chapter number 19. All right. Look at Matthew chapter number 19. Now, in Matthew chapter number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually verse 27, Peter asks the Lord a question, and then the Lord replies. So verse 27, Matthew 19:27 says this, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, while it is true that in this particular verse, the Lord Jesus Christ does not refer to specifically to His second coming. Did you see that? He doesn't say that here, right? But what does He say? He gives the time reference. And what is the time reference? The time reference is, it says, that ye, which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Do you see that? So He does give you a time reference there. 1928, chapter 19, verse 28. Okay? He does get, even so, even though He doesn't use the phrase His coming again or the second coming or things like that, He clearly does give a time reference. And I want you to make the connection with that verse, the phrase, the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Make that connection with chapter 25, verse 31. Go back. That's in your way there. I'm sorry about that. Let me move that. Oh, that's... I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Look over to chapter 25, verse 31, and make the connection here so you see that it is a reference to when He comes again. Verse 31 says this, when the Son of Man shall, what? Come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Those verses are pretty similar, aren't they? So there's no doubt about the timing, the reference, okay? Jesus Christ Himself clearly taught that He was going to come again, and in connection with that coming, it was going to be His coming in glory and so on. All right? Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. This is a very famous one, actually. John chapter 14. Go to John chapter 14. Look over to John chapter 14 and start with me at verse 13. Back to chapter 13. Look at what he says over here. Start at chapter 13, he says this, little children. Now, when he says little children, he's talking specifically to the disciples here. Okay, the little flock, all right? 33, John 13:33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. Let me just, real quickly, he'd already began to say to the nation that he's going to go away. Right, and now he specifically says to the disciples here, he says, listen guys, like I've been telling the nation I'm going to go away, now I'm telling you guys, so I say to you guys, I'm going to go away. Now obviously they're all upset, they're all concerned, they're all troubled. If you go to chapter 14 verse 1 now, why would they be troubled, by the way?
Again,
they're expecting him to go to Jerusalem and take the throne. Now he's saying, guys, I'm going to go away and you can't follow me and you're not going to see me for a while. You're not going to see me. And they go, well, what do you mean? We've been with you for all these years. I thought we were going to go to Jerusalem. You promised us 12 thrones. What are you talking about? So they're troubled. And they, by the way, they're being troubled is not the idea of, well, you promised us a throne and you're reneging on your promise. It's more so they love the Lord. And they're trusting the Lord. What do you mean you're going to go away? We can't. Their heart's broken is the sense of trouble here. Okay? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. See, he knows their heart, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will, what?
Come again.
What did it say there?
Come again.
Then what did he promise them? He clearly promised them that he would return. He clearly promised them that he would return. Look with me over to verse 28 of the same chapter. Verse 28. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and what? He reinforces it. In fact, he actually has already, that's the third time he's reinforced it right here just in this chapter, okay? But let me ask you this. Did the Lord Jesus Christ actually ever say that he was going to come again?
Yes.
5 or 6 times, whatever, at least, you know. Did the Lord Jesus Christ teach, imply, suggest that he was going to come again?
Yes.
If he doesn't come again, then what is he guilty of?
Lying.
misleading, deceiving. And these guys, their hearts are already broken. Why would he, if he's the Savior, if he's the Redeemer, why would he ever seek to settle a broken heart, a hurting heart here, by telling them a lie, something that wasn't true? Go ahead.
Why do you suppose he says
it? Where are you at? Okay, that's a great question. Back up in verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." In other words, what's going to happen is this. He goes to the Father in heaven. He receives from the Father in heaven the title deed to the earth, and hence he brings the authority, the kingdom, from heaven to the earth. So the sense of when he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." In other words, if he doesn't go away, because they don't want him to go. See, if he doesn't go away, then how can the rest of prophecy be fulfilled? That's kind of the idea of the if there, okay? If. But by the way, that's a great question. Look back at verse 28. Watch verse 28. Okay, he says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you," 14:28. He says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." Why would they rejoice? Because he knew he'd be coming back with what? With the kingdom. He said, "Guys, if you understood what was going on, if you're tracking with me when I said I got to go to the Father, then you guys would rejoice. You guys would understand the prophetic program. You guys would understand, like Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days. They bring the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, and in fact, let's look at Daniel 7 real quick because it'll help us make this connection here. Go to Daniel chapter 7 real quick here. Daniel chapter 7. Watch this here. Daniel 7 verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13, it says this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the son of..." I'm sorry, I'll wait to get here. I get going too fast, right? Verse 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven..." Jesus Christ, by the way, used that same phraseology, didn't he? "You're going to see the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven," and so forth. Anyway, it says here, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days," that'd be the Father, "and they brought him near before..." Imagine the entourage here. Imagine the angelic race coming and presenting the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days here, okay? Now watch what happens when this occurs. "And there was given him," what? "Dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So if you take that thought back there and bring it over to John 14, when he says to them in John 14, 28, he says, "You guys heard me tell you I'm going to go away and come again. And if you love me, you guys would rejoice that I'm going to the Father. If you guys really grasped what was going on, you'd rejoice because you'd understand I'm going to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to get the title deed to the earth, to be presented with the keys of the city, in a sense, all right? And I'm going to come back, and my kingdom's going to be set up, and it will not be left to other people. It will never be destroyed." You see the sense there? So that's kind of the if. He had to go to the Father. Christ says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to originate from down here. You're not going to give it to me, Pilate, the rulers of this earth. My kingdom is not of this world. I got to go to the Father, and I'm going to come back." Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught, not only did he specifically say he was going to come again, but in talking about that kind of idea, he led the disciples to trust it, to believe it, though, you know, they didn't actually realize a lot of it until after he was raised from the dead and everything. But he clearly taught and implied in what he said to expect his return. Go with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of Luke here. Go to Luke chapter 19. It's Luke 17, I'm sorry. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He's talking about in that passage his first coming. Christ was there, he's the king. The disciples were there, that was the hierarchy, the cabinet of his kingdom. The signs were there, the casting out devils, filling the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. Okay, all the signs, the evidences of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit was there, all right, that's what he's talking about there. And then he says this, verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you're not going to see it. What? Tribulation period. Okay? And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. So you got tribulation period, right? And then he says, verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteth out one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven. Now what's the next phrase say? So shall also the Son of Man be in his day. What does he imply in that verse? He doesn't use the word coming, but what clearly does he imply? That it's going to happen. And it's going to be a spectacular event. See that? So the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught the disciples that he was going to come again. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter number 1. Go with me to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 is where the Lord Jesus Christ, where Luke records the ascension of Christ. One of the places. In Luke 24 he records it, and here in Acts chapter 1 he records it. And if you'll look at verse 10, Acts 1 verse 10, it says this, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, when he had spoken these things, while that he held, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, who are these men, by the way? These guys are angels, right? And watch what these guys say. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? It's like close your mouth, guys. You know, what's your jaw hanging open for? Come on. You know? He said, this is funny. He said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Question. What did the angels just teach the disciples to believe here? That he's coming again. What did the angels believe? He's coming again. How is he coming? It's like in a cloud. What else?
Same way Daniel said.
Like Daniel said, back to the earth, physically. Yeah. See that? So not only did the Lord Jesus Christ teach that he was going to come again and believe that he was going to come again, these two angels teach and believe. And one of the disciples to believe that he was going to come again to this earth physically in his resurrected, glorified body. See that there? Now, which angels lie? The elect angels or the fallen angels?
Fallen.
Right. So, which guys are these?
The saved angels.
Yeah, these are the elect angels, right? These are the ones that didn't fall. Okay? If they're telling a lie right here, then these guys are the fallen angels. Understand that? If these guys, these two men here, it says in shining apparel, which is kind of interesting. It says white apparel, I'm sorry. But if these two guys, if these two angels here are fallen angels, then they, of course, have deceived the disciples here, right? And you and me as well. But no, these angels clearly are conveying sound doctrine here. So even the angels here conveyed and taught the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Let's fast forward, if you would. I'm for the time's sake right now, I'm going to jump over Paul's epistles. We're going to come back to that depending on how time goes this evening. But let's jump over Paul's epistles and go with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews.
Paul's
Hebrews? Hebrews. Yeah, we're going to jump over Paul's epistles and go to Hebrews. Well, no, not Paul's Hebrews, but yeah, we're going to skip Paul's epistles and we're going to go to Hebrews, okay? We just finished our study in Hebrews and everything, all right? What I want you to see is, does the book of Hebrews teach the doctrine of the coming of Christ? I mean, his second coming? What do you think?
Yeah.
What's that? What do you think? Now, y'all were in the class, so what do you think? Could you teach the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in the book of Hebrews? That's what they're depending on. It's an absolute fundamental issue in the book itself, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Sometimes you will hear people say, well, there's no real reference to the second coming anywhere in the New Testament. It's just a fabricated, you know, doctrine that Christians want to believe. Well, if you'll go to Hebrews chapter number 9, go to Hebrews chapter number 9, and watch with me. Start at verse 24. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 24. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." For the Hebrews, right? So at the time the doctrine is in effect, Christ is at the Father's right hand in heaven, in a session up there in heaven, acting as their high priest. He's appearing on their behalf. So then it says at verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Okay, what's that a reference to, when he appeared? That would be his what? His first, what we call his first coming. Notice verse 26, he appeared, that past tense. Back up at verse 24, it's appear, that's present tense at the time the book is in effect. Now watch verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of me, and as of them that look for him, shall he," what? "Appear the" what? "The second time. As real as he appeared the first time. So real that he went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood there, died, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As real as that event was, so too this phrase, shall he appear the second time, has to be as real as that was. Well, how real was the first one? And that's how real the second one has to be. There would be no connection otherwise. But you see how he... See, verse 26 is, hath he appeared. That's his first coming. And in between his first coming and his second coming, at least in Hebrews, he's at the Father's right hand appearing on their behalf, but he's going to appear again the second time. So does the book of Hebrews clearly teach the doctrine that Christ is going to appear again the second time, what we call a second coming? He has to. The whole issue in the book, Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's the one sacrifice for sins forever. They can trust him, he's their Messiah. They're not supposed to associate with the Antichrist. Don't go to the temple anymore. Separate and become part of a little flock. Why? Because he's going to come again for you and receive you. And that type of stuff. So clearly the writer of Hebrews taught that Christ was going to appear the second time. How about, for time's sake, let's just jump a little bit further ahead. How about Peter? Does the great apostle Peter... Teach that Christ was going to come again? Yes, of course he does. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. I don't mean to skip over James in the sense there's nothing there. There is. It's just we're going to run out of time here. But look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Start with me at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Okay, so there's Christ's resurrection. And then verse 4. Did I say 2 Peter?
No.
Okay, I want 1 Peter 1, verse 4 now. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Okay, so some kind of salvation that Peter holds out to his audience that they're obviously waiting for, because he says it's ready to be revealed, right? So they don't have it yet. So it can't be their eternal justification. All right? So some other kind of salvation he's talking about. Look at verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness and manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire..." What do you think he's talking about in all those phrases? Tribulation period, exactly correct. So they're going through the tribulation period. "Might be found unto praise and honor and glory" when? "At the appearing of Jesus Christ." So what did Peter believe was going to happen? That Christ was going to appear for them. He was going to come again after this period of having their faith tried. Not only that, look at verse 8. "Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Come unto them when? When Christ appears. That's a prophesied grace. That's not Paul's mystery grace. That's a prophesied grace right there. Okay? Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, i.e. His first coming, and the what? Which is His what? Second coming. Absolutely demands that you read it that way. And then he says at verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, that is that believing remnant, that little flock, the us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Watch this. By them that have preached the gospel unto you, i.e. 12 apostles, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, i.e. Pentecost, which things the angels desire to look into. Now watch verse 13. Wherefore, girth the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did Peter believe and teach and lead his audience to believe that Christ was going to come again? Absolutely yes. Now go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. All right, 2 Peter chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3, and he says this. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, who is it, therefore, that is going to introduce, initiate, plant, and grow and harvest the idea, the doctrine that says, where is the promise of His coming? Hence, doubting its reality. Who is it? Today's theologians. The scoffers is who says that, according to Scripture. Not Bible believers that say that. It's scoffers who say that. And it says at verse 4, and saying, here's what they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. See that? What happens is this. Because so many years go by without His return, the conclusion is what? He's not coming at all. It was not a valid promise. See that's kind of their concept. Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. See, all this time has passed and He hasn't come. Therefore, He's not coming. Therefore, it was a fable. It was a cunningly devised fable.
Psalm 1:1,
yeah. Okay. Not only that, let's keep reading. He says this, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, it was the word of God that fulfilled all that. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Well, what does that have to do with anything? The timing is not what's preventing Him from coming. These scoffers have come up with the conclusion that the reason we know He's not coming is because He hasn't come. And that makes zero sense. Yeah, isn't that interesting? And Peter says, oh guys, listen, the passage of time has no bearing on the ability of God's Word to do what God's Word said it would do. See how he makes the connection there? You've got God's Word in connection with the flood, God's Word in connection with coming judgment, whether it's 1,000 years or a day, that has no bearing on the validity of trusting God's Word, on the validity of the Word of God, and therefore your ability and reason to trust it. Okay? And then he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Look at verse 10, but the day of the Lord, what? Will come. And so on. Again, we're not studying all this in detail tonight.
Verse 9 gives a little reason to
the delay
also?
It does, yeah. Joseph made the comment that doesn't verse 9 give us some insight, offer the insight as to the reason as to why He hasn't come. It sure does. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. They account it that it's not going to happen at all. He says, don't count the delay as though it's not going to happen at all. But it's long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the long suffering, he picks up at verse 15. He says, on account that the long suffering of our Lord, that is the reason he hasn't come back yet, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. So Peter basically says, guys, if you want to know why he hasn't come, you need to go do what?
Talk to Paul.
Go seek the counsel from Paul. Paul will give you the insight and so forth. Okay? Which we're going to do here. What's that?
Let Paul talk to you.
That's right. Believe about the delay what Paul believed about the delay. That's verse 15. Okay, that was verse 15 there. So let me ask you something else real quick. Does Jude teach anything about the coming of Christ? You ever read the book of Jude? It's really easy to read. Anybody know how many chapters there are in the book of Jude? There's one, so that one's easy to read, okay? Well, that one's pretty easy to read.
I'm doing a verse a month. On that.
Okay, Tyler's going to do a verse a month. So how many months is it going to take you?
25.
There you go.
Yeah, all right.
Okay.
Well,
a two-year study. Yeah, there you go. Look at what Enoch believed at verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord does what? Cometh with 10,000 of the saints to execute judgment. Enoch didn't even talk about the first coming of Christ so much. He talked about the second coming of Christ. And Jude here records what Enoch believed and taught.
What verse was that?
Okay, that's verse 14. You'll get to that 14 months. Okay.
I'm going to read that one first.
Yeah. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him and so on. Okay. So Jude, did Jude believe that Christ was going to come again in judgment? Why did he believe it? He believed it because Enoch believed it. Isn't that fair? And you know, you don't have a written record of the prophecy of Enoch anywhere except where? Right there in Jude. And Jude writes thousands of years after Enoch ever prophesied. Isn't that fascinating? It's by divine inspiration.
Holy Spirit,
you betcha. See that? So Enoch prophesied something back there and it got written down right here by Jude. Isn't that, that's a wonderful doctrine of preservation, by the way. Very interesting, okay? All right, so Jude believed, Enoch believed, that Christ was going to come again. How about John, the writer of the book of Revelation?
Well, yeah.
The whole book is about the coming of Christ. John, at first, when no man was found worthy to take the book and break the seals, and therefore no man is going to come again and fulfill prophecy and everything, John weeps bitterly. And what did the elders say? Weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the offspring of David. He's worthy to take the book and open the seals. He's going to reign. And then they break out with a song, this new song of joy. Thou art worthy to take the book and to break the seals and open the book and look thereon. This great song of joy. So, and we haven't even looked in Paul's epistles yet about the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Clearly the New Testament teaches and leads the heart of the believer to rest in the fact, to have confidence in the fact, to keep in the forefront of their mind the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And all those verses, by the way, that we read, they're all about his coming to fulfill prophecy. We haven't even looked at the ones about coming in fulfillment of the mystery program for us, the body of Christ. Okay, let's just briefly, we have just, you know what, we don't have much time, but quickly, let me just look at a couple and then we'll pick up here next time. Go with me, for example, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, real briefly, and then we're going to wrap this up.
Paul's Corinthians?
Yes, Paul's Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians. Yeah, what other Corinthians is there? That's good. The first Californians, yeah. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 1, 6. It says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for what? The coming of... Well, then what were they waiting for? Clearly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Verse 9. I'm skipping right over all these other verses and everything, but that's okay. We're out of time here. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to what? And to wait for His Son from heaven. What does the doctrine of grace teach us about the coming of Christ for us? That it's going to happen, therefore we can what? We have hope. We can wait and we have hope, right? One of the verses, real quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's a whole lot more in Paul's epistles we're going to look at next time, but look over to 2 Thessalonians 3. This is the one that sometimes is difficult with reference to His coming. And you'll see why as soon as I read it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5, and it says this. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? And into waiting for Christ.
Nope.
See, I left something out there, didn't I? See, that says, the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Why would He add that? Because we're going to, it might be a while. That's the doctrine of the patient waiting. That's very good, you know.
The Lord wouldn't mind seeing some of His creation with Him in heaven.
Yep. Listen, the Lord wants us to be with Him much more than we want to be with Him, and we want to be with Him, right?
Right.
And especially the Thessalonians were going through some intense suffering and persecution, which we don't really experience when you think about it. And what can happen sometimes is that we know the doctrine's there. It's scriptural. It's not only is it part of prophecy, it's part of mystery. It's, you know, Christ coming for us, Christ coming for Israel, and so forth. But sometimes you do hear the saints say, kind of similar to the believers in Revelation chapter 4. I'm sorry, Revelation 6, that are up in the throne of God, and they say, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge?" You kind of hear the saints say, "Oh Lord, when are you going to come?" and you understand why. I mean, I don't fault us or myself for saying that. You know, why?
I'm already complete.
Because He is coming, and we are already complete.
Right.
Remember Martha doing that sign she had when she opened her eyes.
Well, yes, perhaps today, Lord. That's good, and that's right. Perhaps today. So the Lord is coming, and this is such a great verse. Paul says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." In that verse, the love of God is connected to what event? The coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ is connected with the love of God. Isn't that something? If Christ doesn't come for us, then what is that suggesting? It's a fable. It wasn't true. There was no love of God. Yeah. Exactly right.
So, that's the telling their hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting. Wait, because there's still more that needs to be saved.
There's more that needs to be saved. There's more edifying that needs to be happen. The Lord is long suffering. He's waiting for, you know, even one more. You often think that, well, what if the rapture happened 5 minutes before you trusted Christ? Ooh, yeah.
We all know people that aren't saved.
Exactly right. And so on the one hand, you want the Lord to come, but on the other hand, you realize that, Lord, yes, delay. And people still say, yeah, because He hasn't come, He's not coming. That doesn't make any sense, does it? All right, well, I trust that as we go through this series tonight, this is just the introductory message, but I trust that as we go through it, that it will be encouraging for us and to do exactly what that verse says. That's the goal of it right there. That through the Scripture, the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of Christ, into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay, any questions tonight? Any questions? If you have any questions at all on Pal Talk, just raise your hand there. And